Well, I would invite you to reach for your Bibles, if you would, and open to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're in our ongoing study, verse by verse, of the Gospel of Luke, and we return now to where we left off just a couple of weeks ago. Luke chapter 7. The coming of Jesus to earth was preceded by hundreds of years which made that coming clear. The purpose for his coming, clear. These foretastes, these prophecies of his coming made clear what his purpose was. David himself, writing in 2 Samuel chapter 22, says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior." David speaking of God, the Lord God, Yahweh. And his reference certainly could be looking back over Israel's history and the work of God in human history to all the times that God had intervened on behalf of his people. He could look around him and see the present work of God in his own life and in the lives of the people. God was David's confidence, no matter what the challenge was in his life. But David there in those words was also speaking of God, knowing that there was a promise yet to be. There was a promise of a Messiah. There was a promise that God would visit his people. Luke actually has made the connection for us. You're in chapter 7. You can turn back to Luke 1 just a few pages and look at verse 67. Here Luke in his biography of Jesus gives the record of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 61 of Luke 1 says, and he prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Watch, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." God has visited us. And his shaping of the words are David's words. So David surely looked forward to the time when God would visit his people for the coming of the horn of salvation, the phrase that David uses and Zacharias repeats. It's Jesus that is being spoken of. It's Jesus that the angel speaks of when he declares to Joseph in Matthew 1, "Call him Emmanuel." Why? God with us. God visiting his people. He's come to visit. He's come to redeem. He's come to rescue. He's come to save. Verse 78 there in Luke chapter 1. "Because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." Quoting there Isaiah. He's coming. He has come to visit his people. And then Luke in his gospel begins to unfold the account of the arrival of God in human flesh. Chapter 2, verse 11, the angel's announcement. "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Look at verse 27 of chapter 2. There it's Simeon speaking. Verse 30. "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles." He hasn't just come for his people Israel. He has arrived for people. He has arrived even for the nations and the glory, verse 32, and the glory of your people, but not just your people. God has come. He has visited us. And then Luke wants to declare that this one who came, this Jesus, was in fact God, very God, the Son of God, come to earth. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. God now speaking of this one who has come. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And he begins his ministry, and Luke chronicles the aspects of his ministry that serve Luke's purpose and serve God's purpose in this revelation of Jesus' biography. Look at chapter 4 and find verse 17. This Jesus is there in the synagogue, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And then in verse 21, he says, today that scripture was fulfilled. Today, in me, I am the one that has come to proclaim this good news to the captives. His teaching amazed the people. The truth he spoke and the authority with which he spoke and the power that accompanied his teaching so that his teaching would be believed, so that his teaching was affirmed by the work of God. In Luke chapter 4, there in that same chapter, he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, and he's in the synagogue again, and he delivers a demon-possessed man. He casts the demon out. Then in Luke chapter 5, he calls his first disciples to himself. But even that has the supernatural attached to it, because they'd been fishing all night in empty waters. And now, Jesus, God, very God, the creator of the universe, master of the seas, calls forth fish. And their nets are filled to breaking. He heals a leper. But not only a leper, hundreds are healed, thousands are healed. Everywhere he goes, look at Luke 5:15. The news begins to spread even farther than the area where he is, and large crowds are gathering around. They want to hear him, but they also want to be healed of their sicknesses. Then the paralytic is healed. These are powerful miracles of creation. He's creating from decay and disease, new life, new ligaments, new muscles. Verse 26 of chapter 5, we have seen remarkable things today, the people say of him. He's also, of course, confronted by the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 6, verse 5, they confront him. Why are your disciples eating on the Sabbath? He gets right to the point in verse 5 of chapter 6. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. In verse 11, after he heals a withered man's hand, they, it says, the leaders are filled with rage, and they discuss what to do with him. Early ministry and already early plots to do away with him. What is this that we've been following for all these months? This is God visiting his people. This is God coming to redeem. This is God doing what he had promised he would do through the prophets hundreds of years prior to this. And the leader's response? Get rid of this man. Get rid of this man. In verse 17 of Luke 6, a great throng of people. Verse 18, they came to hear him. They came to be healed of their diseases. Verse 19, power was coming from him and healing all of them. Displays of power, the likes of which had never and will never again be seen. Affirming the words that he spoke were true. Affirming that he was who he said he was. The very Son of God. And then chapter 6, Luke gave us this incredible insight into the teaching of Jesus. this sermon, like the one that Matthew records that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, truth that cuts, truth that challenges, truth that introduces his followers to a kingdom and to the ethics that will prevail in that kingdom. Love your neighbor, Jesus says. They'd heard that before. Love your enemies, Jesus said. And their response would be, never has a man spoken like this. And then in that same sermon, the choice. Who will you listen to, Jesus says. You've heard it said by these teachers, but I'm telling you this truth. Who will you listen to? What sort of house will you build? That's how he says it. Will you hear me? Will you listen to me? Will you build on the bedrock of my truth and my work in your midst? Will you build a house that will stand all the storms of life and inevitably, which was his point, on the day of judgment be found standing before God? Chapter 7, then Luke illustrates what that really might look like with a most curious character. It's not a Jew of high repute. It's not a Jew at all. It's a Gentile. It's a Roman soldier. It's a centurion whose slave is sick and dying. This centurion, this Gentile, of him, Jesus says, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. And moved, amazed, marveling, the text says, at his faith, Jesus heals his slave. And now we're caught up. Now we know where we are in Luke chapter 7. We've seen power and authority, nothing the likes to compare to it. Luke has been making his case. This is God. This is God come to us. This is, yes, a man, truly man, and yes, truly God. He is stretching out his hand yet again to a stubborn and a rebellious nation. And he's reaching his hand to all peoples. God the Messiah has come. The horn of salvation has arrived. The rock, the deliverer. Enough evidence has been given to convince anyone who is sincerely seeking God. But watch. Not enough evidence ever, it seems, to convince anybody who refuses God. But there's one more display, one more intersection that Luke will use to close his opening argument, which is simply God with us. It's an amazing account. It's God on display. It's the deity of Christ on display. So let's look at it. Verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Soon after what? Soon after the healing of the slave of the centurion. We don't know how long, but it was, well, soon after. I would maybe say it this way, if you just really want to know. It was soon afterward. He leaves Capernaum. He's headed off to a little town, a village really called Nain. It's still there in Palestine. It's about 20 miles south and a little to the west of Capernaum, which is up on the northern shore of Galilee. It's about 5 miles south and east from Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. The drive from Capernaum to Nain, I looked it up on Google Maps, is about 45 minutes. But Jesus and his disciples and this great crowd, well, they don't have a car or a bus, so they walk. It would be a two-day walk for a crowd this size. Remember, this is not 21st century Palestine. This is first century Palestine. And Jesus would move as he seems to always move. You kind of get a pace of his life as you read the Gospels. Very deliberate pace, but never seemingly in a hurry. He's not really following a schedule. He didn't call out the disciples and say, "Oh, remember what that thing we have in Nain on Wednesday." There were times when his disciples were traveling and he told them in advance where they were going. And even in times like that, the crowds would interrupt and the disciples' reaction was, "We're not going to make it if you don't get rid of these people." But Jesus always had time for the people. He always had time. He was always on a deliberate but never frustrated and never hurried schedule. In this account by Luke, it displays that same thing. This is God in human flesh deliberately making a journey. And that means, if you want to mark this just as a truth principle that we can learn right there, there are no chance encounters with God. Ever. God doesn't happen on something the way we happen on something. That doesn't happen with God. And it doesn't happen with the God-man Jesus either. And this is really clear. Look at verse 12. As he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So here it is at the end of this two-day walk. If they started early the first day, it could be midday now, the following day. This particular time of day, on this particular day, as Jesus was approaching, his path and the path of the crowd with him intersects the path of a funeral procession. And that funeral procession has its own sizable crowd. The funeral procession moving out of the city, because they would bury out of the city, not in the city. The body was being carried out on a cot of sorts. Best translation of the word in the Greek in verse 14 is bier. Your New American Standard says coffin. It was surely not a coffin. Other English translations have bier. It's just a wooden cot. They put the body on to carry it to the burial. The Jews didn't embalm their bodies. They would just add some spices or oils, and they would, unless there was some incredible reason not to, bury the person before sunset the day they died. The grave sites, as I said, were typically outside the city. So this is the funeral procession. Not 3 days of planning. Not after the obituary is worded just right. The man is dead. He has to be buried. And that's what Jesus intersects with. Even the poorest of Jews in the first century would make sure that there was a fitting funeral for their loved one. And that would mean there would always, Jewish historians seem to make clear, at least two flute players, more if you could afford to pay for them, and one, at least one, professional woman wailer. Women wail in a way that men don't, and it's effective in evoking this atmosphere of grief and loss. And so that is the setup that would be typical, and there's no reason to see this as anything other than typical. Now, we learn from Luke's detail that this particular funeral procession is, well, quite a poignant scene. This man that has died was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. You can put that together, I'm sure. The woman has already lost her husband, and now she's lost her only son. That is a truly sad situation. In fact, it's interesting. There's about 6 scriptural references in the Old Testament that would have us to see that a woman losing her only son is the highest expression of grief imaginable. A grief, the Bible says in Amos, most bitter. And we can relate to that. And the Lord sees her, and it says in verse 13, he felt compassion for her, and then he spoke to her. Now, this isn't like the centurion intersection at all, you'll recall. There, the centurion took the initiative. He sent the religious, or the elders of the city out to meet Jesus, and then he later sent some servants out to meet Jesus. He was clearly taking the initiative. Here, Jesus is taking the initiative. I want to back up for a minute, if we can, kind of pan out from this scene, back up in time even, stretch out across those miles they've walked, and think about this. Jesus makes a determination to leave Capernaum. The disciples are with him. The crowds are with him. The pace, as I said, deliberate, probably a bit slow with so large a group. And then this happens. Perhaps first they heard the flutes playing. Then they could see the crowd. Then they could get close enough to see it's a funeral, and closer still to see that it's a young man that has died, and there with him is a grieving woman. What do you think about that? From 2 days in Capernaum to this moment. Chance? Happenstance? Or divine? I would say it's either one or the other. He didn't get an invitation. There is absolutely no indication of some collaboration that surrounded this. So you really have two choices. This is just chance, a chance encounter of Jesus, a woman grieving, and a dead man. Or it's divine. All of the events, just imagine all of the events conspiring together, all of it moving and turning to arrive at this intersection at this moment in this place. Chance? I don't think so. Divine? Most certainly. This is God. This is God moving as only God can move. Never early, never late. Always perfect timing. The Jews knew of God. They had had encounters with God, they would say, in various ways throughout the years of their existence as a people. But they couldn't see God, right? We know that. They couldn't see God. Moses wanted to see God in all of his glory, and well, God let him see just kind of the backside of his glory after he tucked him in a rock, because to see God in all his glory would, of course, have annihilated Moses. Turn over to John 1. Just keep your place there in Luke. Turn over to John 1 for a minute, because this single verse, captures really well this point. Here's what John writes. Chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. That's a powerful statement. Nobody has seen God. Yet the only begotten of the Father, the Son, Jesus, my text says, has explained Him. That word in the Greek, by the way, the word is exaveome. It's the word from which we get our word exegesis. That's to give a sense of a thing, to take even the truth of God, that's my task, and exegete it so that you'll understand it. What John is saying is no one has ever seen God, but Jesus has come and He exegetes God for us. He explains God for us. That's what we're supposed to see back in Luke 7. That's what the people that day were supposed to see. God in human form arriving as he said he would in the form of His Son. And it's explaining to the crowd who God is. Arriving, look again at Luke's detail. Arriving, this God being explained by Jesus, arriving with compassion. This divine encounter, this arrival of God, this arrival of Jesus at this very moment when this very funeral procession, it's amazing. Because it's God. And God is amazing. This is how He moves and works. If you could have been back there in Capernaum, where I took you a moment ago, and one of the disciples would have asked, and Jesus would have perhaps been kind enough to respond. That didn't happen, that we know, but I want to take you back there to make the point. Had anybody asked Jesus, hey, why are we going to Capernaum? We like it here. The people like us here, at least to some degree. Where are we going? Why do we have to take this two-day walk? Jesus might have said, now that we know what we know, I have an appointment. I have an appointment with a woman and a dead man. By the way, had this conversation actually happened, it would have happened before the dead man was a dead man. So Jesus would have said, perhaps, I have an appointment with a woman and a young man, her son, who's going to be dead when we get there. There will be a small sliver of time when that man is being carried out of this small village called Nain, and I want to be there. I will be there. Why, Jesus? Well, Luke has told us, because that woman has already lost her husband, and she's about to lose her only son. And I love her, and I want her to know that. So we're going to Nain, and we should be on our way. Now, we have lots of examples in Scripture of conversations just like that, like when Lazarus was sick and Jesus delayed for 3 days so he could die. But compassion comes right on time, just as God had intended. And could I say that to you? Out of the story and into your story? Compassion comes. It comes in the way and in the time that God intends it to come. Sometimes it's painful love. But please, Christian, hear me. He loves you. He has compassion for you. And that is the only reason we're given in this text that Jesus did what he did. Matthew 9:36, Jesus, seeing the people, had compassion. Matthew 14:14, there was a large crowd, and Jesus had compassion for them. Matthew 15:32, Jesus says, I feel compassion for the people. Matthew 20:34, moved with compassion, he touched the eyes of the two blind men. And here in Luke 7:13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. I'm here, and I'm here on time, and I'm here because I love you. Our God is a compassionate God. He's a God who cares, and Luke puts this encounter here to display that this is God, very God, and that this is a God who cares. This is a compassionate God. And then what does he do? Well, he talks to the woman. He looks at her, and he says, "Do not weep." Your Bible might simply say, stop crying. He speaks to her, and he speaks to her first, and he says to her in this poignant moment of bitter grief, stop crying. I am here, stop crying. Now let me just help you here, Christians, because you'll face these moments of loss and grief. You'll have to be there with loved ones who have lost loved ones. Let me just encourage you, this is not the counsel that you should give them. Please do not go into a person's grief and say, just stop it. This is not counsel for a woman suffering the loss of a husband and now a son. And we're meant to see how incredibly awkward that is. We are meant to see with that crowd and maybe say with some who surely must have said in that crowd, what does he think he's doing? Her husband is dead. Her only son is now dead. Lamentation 6:26, a lamentation most bitter for an only son. Who does this man think he is? Stop crying. Why would anybody say that ever? Well, one reason. Because the cause for grief is about to end. That's why he said it. Because he knows what he's about to do. She doesn't know what he's about to do. Don't weep. Just watch. Now, he doesn't say just watch, but Luke takes us into just watching. He describes the movement of Jesus. You can bet everybody within eyeshot, the ones that could see on their tippy toes and looking around, were watching his every move. After he said what he said to that grieving woman. Verse 14, he moves, and he moves toward the dead man. And he comes up to this bier, this cot, and he touches it. And the bearers come to a halt, which tells us that the movement of the crowd had never stopped. It tells us that really Luke didn't leave anything out. It's not like they had a long discussion and we just got to the high point, which was, hey, stop crying. No, this is momentary encounter in a matter of seconds. But now Jesus stops the movement. He touches that bier, making himself ceremoniously unclean, as if that could matter or could be possible. But this is, you need to understand, outrageous behavior that Jesus is doing. And then he speaks again. Young man, we now know he is a young man. I say to you, arise. Creative power explodes with his words. The one who spoke the world into existence now speaks to a dead man and says, arise. This is the voice of God. And at the voice of God, the dead shall live. Look at it, verse 15. The dead man sat up. Immediately, the dead man sat up. Now, that's a moment of which, watch, we're given absolutely no detail. And then he spoke, of which, watch, we're given not a single word. Immediately set up, immediately began to speak, and we're now on the edge of our seat because that's what we want to see. That's what we want to hear. We want to hear from that guy. What was it like to be dead? I mean, come on, tell us. Did you see a bright light? Did you feel anything? Did you see your father? And then we'd have to circle back. How did it feel? That's what we want to know when we hear this story. But Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what the man said. Why? Because what the man said doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what the Creator said. And the Creator said, arise. When you're in a matter of life and death, what God says is what matters. Not the experience of it or the emotions of it or the feeling of it, all of which are a necessary part of the human condition. But we must understand, right, especially in moments of life and death, that the words that matter are God's words. And Luke doesn't write anything else down for us. to make that point. And then this observation. What a moment. Jesus gave the young man back to his mother. God in human flesh, the only one with the authority to take life and to give life, Jesus, the one, watch, who had taken that man's life to beginning, Jesus, God himself, who had taken that young man from that woman, is now the only one that can give him back to her. And he does that. What a powerful, unimaginably amazing scene. Please note, you must note, there is not in this account, in this miraculous raising of this young man from the dead, there is not in this miraculous account even one mention of faith. There is no request made by anybody in this account. There is no urging, there is no pleading. There are no prayers, there is no penitence offered. This is God acting as God, and there's only one reason he did it: compassion. In the case of the centurion, we're told Jesus was moved by faith, the faith of that man. And then that man's servant was the benefactor of Jesus' power. But this is God on display here. This is not faith on display. This is not a man or individual, not the mothers, not the crowds. There's nobody's faith on display here. This is God. And Luke is saying to us what we have to see, because this is life and death. There is nothing to see other than God. There's nothing else to see here. Concerning life from death, there's nothing else to see but God. And the question that presses on us is, can you see that? Can you see that? How would you react if you had seen that day? Well, maybe like the crowd, we get the reaction. Verse 16. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God. And they said, "A great prophet has risen among us." And then they said, "God has visited his people." Oh, we've heard that already this morning, haven't we? Fear, understandable. I think so. What power is this that dead people hear his voice? Glory to God, they would say. A prophet has risen in our midst. I want to applaud them, but I've read the rest of the story. I want to celebrate this profound expression of sincere faith expressing glory in God, but I can't. Because we know the end of the story. They didn't believe who he was, who he said he was. And they'll murder him. They'll crucify him. So Luke from chapter 1, when Zechariah said that God has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, to Luke chapter 7, has drawn a parenthesis to say, do you see God? Do you see this? Do you see what Zacharias saw? Do you see what these people saw? He has been displaying for us, Luke has, the truth about Jesus, the words of Jesus. And here in this raising of the dead, the incredible power of Jesus. This physical healing of this young man, the compassion of God. But that's not the real reason Jesus came, is it? To raise this man from the dead so he could die again. No. Well, we've heard it this morning. All morning. In songs, in prayers, in the sharing of the elements, and in the text that I've put before you. The real reason God visited us was to give us not physical life, eternal life. Let's close with Ephesians 1. Would you turn over there? Ephesians chapter 1. I want to see if you can relate to this young man, because you should be able to. I think I said Ephesians 1. It's Ephesians 2, verse 1. Listen to this, very clear. "And you were dead." You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You could see it in the way you walked. You could see it in your movement along with the world. You could see it in your service to Satan himself. You could see it in your disobedience. You could see it, verse 3, in the lust of your flesh. It was evident as you indulged the desires of your flesh and of your mind. It was evident in what wasn't evident until God told us it was true. You were by your very nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. He made us alive. For by grace you have been saved. And then He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He could show us the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." God has visited us. Christ has come and accomplished all that is necessary to take dead sinners and give them life. And His motivation for that work is the same as His motivation on that day in that little city of Nain. It is because of His compassion. It is because of His great love for us. He makes us alive. It is not because of you, because if it was because of you, you would still be dead, wouldn't you? Because dead men can't do anything. Dead men can't plead. Dead men can't beg. Dead men can't give. Dead men can't pray. Dead men can't do anything unless God, moved by compassion, gives them life. Makes them alive. By grace we are saved. Christians seem endlessly perplexed by the question of God's grace and salvation and our own faith. It isn't perplexing. Your salvation is 100% of God's grace. That grace precedes any faith you have. It fuels life in you, and that life expresses the response to that grace. It must express the response of that work, and that response is faith. But God is not waiting on your faith to save you. And I'm not trying to be provocative. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. God makes you alive. And the alive believe. And the alive have faith. And the alive are obedient. And the alive will forever be alive. His grace precedes our faith. His life in us precedes our faith. Without His grace, without His making us alive, you would never have faith. And that's why this text removes all perplexity about it and says, your faith is a gift. It is not your work. It is His work in you. It is not, right, by the will of man or the work of man. It is by God who has mercy. The gift of faith rides on the wings of grace. And having been quickened to life, we believe. Now, we sang this morning, and a text was quoted. I made a note of it. We are saved by faith. Well, only if you've been made alive by grace. Now, I can't work all that out this morning, but you need to work that out so that you don't get that backwards. I think it's important because I think it's the gospel truth. You can't boast in that order. You can't claim glory in that order. Only God. Only God. The Lord alone saves. Just like it was only God in that village that day when that young boy was raised from the dead. The point is that all of us in this life as sinners without God are dead, and your only hope is grace. That's your only hope. So maybe I could ask you, in an assembly of Christians, we've been reminded that 3 or 4 times this morning. We're here together as Christians at the Lord's table, but it's fitting that I would ask you this. Are you alive? Are you alive this morning? Are you? You sound dead. Oh, well. Are you alive this morning? If you're not, would you like to live? You see, the recognition that you're not alive and the desire to live is perhaps the clearest indication that God has made you alive. Call on the name of the Lord. He is the resurrection and the life, and all who believe in Him will live. Amen? All right. That's the story of the little village of Nain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for Your Son, for life itself. It matters that we allow You, in matters of life and death, to be who You are, God. It's important in matters of eternal life and eternal judgment that we remember who You are, that You are God, that You alone give life and take life, that You alone will grant grace and mercy to whom You will grant grace and mercy. Father, I'm burdened by decades in Your church in America where we have preached a gospel of decisional regeneration that pivots life and death on the will of man. I fear the fruit of that is, well, unregenerate people. Confident only to the degree that they remain confident in their own confidence. And Your church is showing signs of losing that confidence. Father, ground us in the truth. God is God and we are not. He alone will have all the glory for calling to Himself all those who are His own. We do not in any wise surrender our responsibility as He has called us to believe on Him who has saved us. On that cross, in that death, it was finished. So God, in a room like this where most would give testimony to life, there are surely some who are wondering how they might live. Oh God, save. Oh God, grant mercy. And we'll never cease to give You glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.